Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is God's Gumshoe, and this is the final episode in the story of Jesus, the story that the Gospels tell. Today, we're going to continue with the final part, the last part of the resurrection debate between Dr. William Craig and Bishop John Shelby Spong. Then, we're going to go to some amazing, amazing elements of the biblical story. First, some more appearances of Jesus in his resurrected body, in the spiritual body or the soul body, what the Urantia book calls the Morantia body. Then, the Ascension. This incredible event that took place 2,000 years ago. And finally, the coming of the Spirit of Truth. We're told that at Pentecost, Jesus, or Michael, as the Urantia book tells us, sent the Spirit of Truth to indwell the spirit circuits of the cosmic mind here on this planet, and that it's available to every single one of us. It tells us that the religion of Jesus is the most powerful influence the world has ever known, that mankind can only be unified by the spiritual approach. And we know that we're in crisis now, and we see that there is no political solution, there is no military solution, there's no economic solution. There is only a spiritual solution when we learn to love one another. Jesus sent the Spirit of Truth as a worldwide influence, which is universal to everyone who wants it. And so today we're going to discuss the coming of the Spirit of Truth at Pentecost. This is going to be an amazing episode. So stay with us and let's have a listen to the final part of the Great Resurrection Debate by Dr. William Craig and Bishop John Shelby Spong.
Welcome back to the second part of the Great Resurrection Debate here at Bethel College in South Bend, Indiana, between Bishop John Shelby Spong and Dr. William Craig. I would like to emphasize before we go any further that neither of these two speakers is representing any particular organization. This is a debate between two individuals who have spoken in many venues on this topic, so please don't associate their views with any particular organization that you may have in mind. What we'd like to do now is to welcome back our two main speakers, Dr. Craig and Bishop Spong, for what you might call a rebuttal of a rebuttal. This gives them a chance to respond to what was criticized in their initial presentations by the other speaker, and we will start in that case with Dr. Craig.
You'll recall that the first step of the positive case I offered for the resurrection of Jesus as an historical event was that the majority of New Testament critics today accept the historicity of the empty tomb, the post-mortem appearances, and the origin of the disciples' belief in Jesus' resurrection. And I described the revolution that has taken place in resurrection studies over the last half century. Bishop Spong says, well, this is a politician's trick, just trying to say that most scholars agree with you when in fact they do not. Now, I will say that I did say that deliberately and on purpose. And the reason I did is because over and over again, as I prepared for this debate in Dr. Spong's books, I found him assuring his readers that no scholar takes these resurrection narratives literally, that most scholars think that the empty tomb is an unhistorical legend, that few scholars think that Jesus appeared physically alive from the dead. And as a person who has done his doctorate in the resurrection at the University of Munich, I knew that these statements were false. I know the literature, and I knew that these statements were misleading his readers. And so I wanted deliberately to communicate to you today that When Dr. Spong says, for example, no scholar he knows of thinks that the Gospels are biographies, no scholar he knows of dates the book of Acts earlier than AD 62, with all due respect, he's simply out of touch with contemporary scholarship. Take the question of the Gospels being biographies. Graham Stanton, British New Testament scholar, says 20 years ago, only a few scholars dared to challenge the belief that the Gospels were unique in literary genre. But he says Burrage's book, Richard Burrage's book, What Are the Gospels, turned the tide of scholarly opinion. So that today scholars do recognize these are of a biographical genre. They're not mythology. They're not myth. They're not midrash. They're a historical form of writing, and I think accurate ones at that. Michael Goulder, whom he cites, is one of the most radical and isolated maverick New Testament critics on the scene today. Hardly anybody agrees with Goulder's views, whereas the majority do accept that the Gospels are of the genre of biography. Also, with regard to the resurrection, my colleague Gary Habermas has recently completed a survey of over 1,400 articles published over the last 25 years on the resurrection. And his survey showed that 75% of scholars who have dealt with the subject argued in favor of the historicity of the empty tomb, and there was nearly universal agreement concerning the appearances and the origin of the disciples' belief in Jesus' resurrection. So these are indeed facts that are recognized by the majority of scholars today. Now, Dr. Spong says, but it's not multiply and independently attested, as you claim, because the Gospels have Mark as their only primary source. Not at all. As I argued, the non-Matthean vocabulary in the Gospel of Matthew shows that Matthew is using an additional source besides Mark. John is independent of Mark, so that's an additional source. Luke and John both have the story of the disciples, Peter and John, visiting the tomb, so they don't get that from Mark, and they're independent of each other, so that's traditional. I mentioned the sermons in the book of Acts, which mentioned the empty tomb. So the empty tomb is abundantly attested by multiple and independent sources, one of the most important criteria for historicity. He says, but there was a period of 40 years of tradition. Well, I don't think that's true in the first place. Scholars like Bo Reike, Donald Guthrie, Colin Hemer, all date the book of Acts prior to AD 62. But even given his late dating, remember what Sherwin White said. Even two generations is too short a time span to allow legendary tendencies to wipe out the hard core of historical facts. There may be discrepancies in the circumstantial aspects of the narratives, but on the core, as I showed you, they are remarkably harmonious and unified. And remember, we're not talking about a 40-year gap. Mark's source for the Passion goes back to within 7 years of the crucifixion. Paul's information in 1 Corinthians 15 goes back to within 5 years of the crucifixion. This makes the window of opportunity for the accrual of legend to be virtually impossible. So I think we have good grounds for affirming these facts. Now the real question then is, what is the best explanation of these facts? Well, Bishop Spong defends in his view what I call the simple Simon theory of the resurrection. The basic idea of this theory is that the doctrine of the resurrection came about because Simon Peter couldn't explain properly the new understanding of Jesus' crucifixion that he had come to. According to Dr. Spong's theory, after Jesus' death, Simon went back to Galilee, where he struggled for months to understand Jesus' crucifixion. And finally, he came to see, in Bishop Spong's words, that, quote, the crucifixion was the final episode in the story of Jesus' life. It demonstrated that it is in giving life away that we find life, that it is in giving love away that we find love. Simon came to understand that God had taken the life of Jesus into the divine nature, and that this life, now part of God, was available to them forever. But Simon was at a loss to explain his new insight to his fellow disciples. So he described it to them as, quote-unquote, Jesus' resurrection, even though he knew Jesus hadn't literally risen from the dead. And the others came to share Simon's insight and adopted his manner of speaking. So the bottom line is that the doctrine of the resurrection is the result of simple Simon's inability to express himself clearly. Now, what's funny about this theory is that even at face value, it doesn't even try to explain many of the phenomena that Bishop Spong himself said required explaining, such as the transformation of Jesus' family, like James and Jesus' brothers, the shift from Sabbath worship to Sunday worship, or the conversion of hostile Jewish leaders like Saul of Tarsus. So even at face value, the theory doesn't work. But even more importantly, the theory doesn't explain even what it sets out to explain, namely the origin of the disciples' belief in Jesus' resurrection. As N.T. Wright points out, Judaism had plenty of ways for talking about divine forgiveness, but declaring one's recently executed leader to be Messiah, or that he had in any sense been raised from the dead, was not one of them. On Bishop Spong's view, Wright says, there really was no early belief in resurrection at all, since the word resurrection was never used to denote a non-bodily extension of life in a heavenly realm, however glorious. Spong, he says, has to postulate that at some point, someone began to use to denote this belief language which had never meant that before and continued not to mean it in either paganism, Judaism, or Christianity, and that other people who knew that resurrection meant bodies nevertheless went along with this usage. We might add to Wright's critique that using such misleading resurrection language to express the new meaning of the crucifixion would have been utterly counterproductive in winning Gentile or Jewish converts, because both of them denied that historical resurrections ever occur within history. Add to this the fact that the theory offers nothing to explain the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances, and you find that really the theory doesn't explain anything. It's just not big and powerful enough. The simple Simon theory is just too simplistic. I think when you compare the evidence, the earliest disciples gave the right explanation when they said that God has raised him from the dead.
Thank you, Dr. Craig. Bishop Spong.
Well, I must say that that time, Bill, I didn't recognize myself in your recreation of me. I think resurrection is so much bigger than your caricaturing of it. Let me say just a couple of things, and then I'd like to illustrate the point. It doesn't do a lot of good for me to say scholars support me and for him to say scholars support him. We need to say, who are these scholars? I'm quite willing to admit that the great majority of evangelical scholars will support Bill Craig's point of view. But I'd also like for you to know that in the world of academia, not one of them has significant standing. And in the world of scholarship that I work in, which would be the Jesus Seminar people, they would dismiss them out of hand as scholars. But we can debate who's a scholar and who's not a scholar. I have no desire to try to convert Dr. Craig to my point of view. My only reason for being in this debate is because I think there are a lot of people that live in my century that are turned off by the literal symbols surrounding the Christian story. And I want to offer them a way into the experience of the Christian story where they don't have to trip over the literalized first century symbols. One final minor thing is that if Mark writes the earliest passion story, then I'd like to ask why he overwhelmingly shapes that story by references to the Old Testament, basically to Psalm 22 and to Isaiah 53. I'd like to spend most of my time, I'm tired of rebutting rebuttals of rebuttals. I'd like to press on in a more positive direction. A friend of mine, before he died, was named Carl Sagan. He was a great American astrophysicist. Carl Sagan was a fascinating man. He was Jewish by his ethnic background. He was a militant atheist by his religious persuasion. But he was a funny kind of atheist. He was the kind of atheist that seemed to talk about God all the time. I called him a God-intoxicated atheist. He also enjoyed puncturing the simplistic mindset of people who literalized all religious stories. We were on a conference staff together in Washington, D.C., 2 years before he died, and he saw me, and he came bounding across the room, and he said, Jack, have you ever thought of what the ascension of Jesus looks like to an astrophysicist? I said, no, Carl, I haven't thought about that a great deal, but I knew I was going to have to. Now, just for background, let me tell you that the ascension story comes into the Christian tradition in the writings of Luke. He's a reference to it in the 24th chapter of his gospel, but the biggest story is in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And I would date that well into the ninth decade, maybe even into the tenth decade. So before that, you don't have an ascension story. Indeed, I think I could argue that Paul saw resurrection and ascension as part of the same thing, because I think he saw the resurrection as God having raised Jesus into the presence of the living God, out of whom he appeared to certain chosen witnesses, including Paul, who says that what he saw was no different from what anybody else saw. And I don't know anybody that thinks Paul saw a physically resuscitated body. He saw some vision of God that transformed his life. But in any event, Carl began to talk. We live in a space age. He said, do you know that if Jesus literally ascended into the sky, and if he traveled at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, he hasn't yet escaped our galaxy? And then in his Sagan-esque way, he said, and our galaxy is one of billions and billions and billions of galaxies. I thought he was going to have a religious experience. But you see, Carl Sagan is right. We can't literalize that story and have it make sense to people who live in a space age. We know that the universe that we live in is enormous. It would take light traveling at the speed of light, which travels at 186,000 miles per second, about, would take over 100,000 years to go from one end of our galaxy to the other. And our galaxy is only one of billions of galaxies in the visible universe. So we have to think in a whole different frame of reference. But you see, I don't believe that the author of Luke Acts, whoever he was, I don't think he meant to tell a literal story. I think he was preaching a sermon, trying to help people understand the meaning of Jesus. And I suspect his text was the story of the ascension of Elijah that's told in the Old Testament. Now, if you go back and read that story, you will discover that Elijah walks out with his single disciple, Elisha, to this rendezvous point, and everybody knows that Elijah is going to depart this world. And so Elisha comes up to him and he says, Master, I'd like a final deathbed request. What is it, my son? Well, if I'm going to be your successor as the prophet of Israel, I want to be endowed with a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah said, I don't know that I can give you that. But if you see me ascending into the sky, then you will know that your request has been granted. And then at that moment, out of the sky, according to this wonderful story, comes a fiery chariot drawn by magical fiery horses. Is that literal? But that chariot comes out of the sky and it stops right down there across the Jordan River where Elijah and Elisha are waiting, just like it's a regular stop on a regular bus route. And Elijah hops on, says farewell, and then even the ancient people knew that a chariot couldn't go up into the sky defying gravity, which they didn't know anything about. And so we're told that there's a whirlwind that comes behind that chariot, magical horses driving a magical chariot and propelled by a whirlwind, and Elijah goes up into the sky, and Elisha sees. And so Elisha knows that he will receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Luke was trying to tell us that Jesus was a new and greater Elijah. He was trying to tell us that even when you take the greatest life that we've had in our Jewish tradition, it isn't big enough to capture what we believe we have experienced in the God presence in Jesus of Nazareth. And so he takes that Elijah story and he magnifies it to the tenth power to try to make it big enough to capture the experience. Jesus goes up into heaven without any props. He doesn't need chariots. He doesn't need horses. He doesn't need a whirlwind. And all Elijah can do is give a double portion of his enormous but still human spirit to his single disciple. Luke says this Christ figure in whom we have met God in this dramatic new way can give the infinite power of God's Holy Spirit that will last through all the ages, a new and greater Elijah. And then we know he's using this Elijah story because he takes the fire from the chariots and the fiery horses, and he makes it the tongues of fire that light upon the disciples' heads at the time of Pentecost. And then he takes that whirlwind, and he turns it into the mighty rushing wind of the Spirit, the Ruach of God, that fills the room where they were. The story can be transformed. It can still be powerfully true because language has to struggle to capture the essence of God. You do not diminish the story by expanding the language and saying, this is the best we human beings can do to capture the infinite and living presence of God.
Thank you very much, Bishop Spong. Would both gentlemen please come to the podiums right now? We are going to have a question and answer period. These are questions that have been written by members of the audience and members of the television audience. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask each of the debaters a question that was specifically addressed to that person, and the other debater will have an opportunity to give his own comment on that. The first question is to Dr. William Craig. The question is, why must one take the resurrection of Jesus as a literal historical event? Cannot one be a Christian and regard the whole thing merely as a metaphor?
My argument is that the resurrection of Jesus was a real historical event. So I'm not arguing that what one has to do. I'm simply arguing for the truth of the position that when you look at the historical evidence, you have very good grounds for thinking this literally did happen. So I'm not making any verdicts tonight or judgments about who and who is not a Christian. That's beside the point for my interest as a historian. My interest as a historian is, did this event actually occur? And I think that there are quite good grounds for thinking that it occurred, both in the facts that I've explained, and then in assessing what is the best explanation of those facts. So I'm not interested in making judgments. As I explained in my second speech, the earliest Christians took this as a literal event, not as a metaphor. That's the way they thought of it. And the question is, were they right or were they wrong? That's the question I'm interested in.
Thank you very much, Bishop Spong.
Robert Degard, all of that language is just inadequate language. I think the event is real. I think there's enormous power. I think the resurrection is a God experience. I don't believe human language can ever capture the essence of that God experience. And so all I'm arguing for is to find a way that we today can continue to walk into that experience.
Thank you, Bishop Spong. I have a question for you, sir, and I'm going to rephrase it in, I think, language that perhaps best articulates the question's intent. You would agree that something did happen on that resurrection morning.
Yes.
And yet you dispute whether literally a human cadaver that was dead came alive and was seen then by various disciples. So if the physical reconstitution of the human body did not take place, what event does the resurrection actually signify?
I don't think the resurrection has a thing to do with the body. I think the resurrection was an experience where the disciples' eyes were open to see the reality of God who is around us at all times, but we are unable to see it. And they saw Jesus as a part of that reality. And they stepped into that vision and they experienced the resurrecting power that was present in him. The idea that it was a body that walked out of the tomb is not even an appealing idea to me. I don't need for it to be physical. I find it rather amazing that religious people who talk about the life of the spirit discover that the spiritual things have no meaning unless they can be attached to physical symbols. And I'd like to suggest that spiritual is a word a lot bigger than that, and one we ought not to diminish by sort of hacking at it because it's not attached to some sort of physical resuscitation. The idea that God would reverse the life process and do billions of individual miracles to bring back a body that had been dead for 3 days, it strikes me as to make God a kind of miracle worker.
Dr. Craig.
Well, as I said, it does depend on whether or not you believe in the existence of a personal God who is able to do miracles. If you don't believe that sort of a being exists, you will not be open to the resurrection of Jesus as an actual event. But if there is a creator and designer of the universe who is distinct from the world, then clearly he would have the power to raise someone from the dead, particularly his son, as a vindication of the radical messianic claims that he made and for which he was crucified. But where I disagree most with Bishop Spong is when he says it's not appealing to him, that he doesn't need it to be physical. You can't determine the truth by what appeals to you. The truth is objective in and of itself, whether you find it appealing or not. And I think we have to be very, very careful lest we use our own sentiments to shape what we think reality is, because what happens then is you begin to create God in your own image, and you begin to make him over after the way you want him to be. And I think that's well, it's really idolatry in a sense.
Okay, thank you. This is a question to both of you, but I will pose it first to Dr. Craig. What should one understand from Jesus' own words about his resurrection before he died?
Could you be more specific? What words do you have in mind?
Well, he spoke, I think, about his being resurrected in some form or other in the New Testament accounts.
Yeah. Well, if you're asking me as a historian, I would say that we have very good grounds for thinking that Jesus understood his impending death. He had seen John the Baptist killed. He knew what had happened to him. He understood the tension that was in the air. He understood that by going around claiming to be the Messiah, that he was putting himself in harm's way. So I think Jesus had a very clear premonition of what was going to happen to him. And I think that he foresaw his vindication as well. He didn't think that God would leave his righteous servant abandoned forever, that God would vindicate him. And so I think it's quite good grounds for thinking that Jesus foresaw what would happen to him, that he even provoked it by his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecies, and that he embraced it willingly. So I don't think this was some sort of an accident that overtook Jesus of Nazareth, that it was something that he deliberately embraced.
Thank you. Dr. Spong, Bishop Spong.
Not Archbishop, thank heaven. I don't think it's very important to us to try to get into the mind of Jesus and try to determine what he understood. That's difficult enough just with the Gospels, because part of the difficulty we have is, did Jesus really say this, or did the Christian community put these words into Jesus' mouth? I can't imagine Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life," for example, but I think he is the bread of life because he feeds me in an eternal way. I don't think he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches," but he is the source through which the life of God flows to me, so I understand that analogy. A lot of things in the New Testament, I think, are put into the mind of Jesus by the Christian church, meditating upon the meaning that they experience from him. So I don't find it terribly edifying to try to spend much of our time figuring out what the mind of Jesus was, because all we have is the mind of Jesus filtered through the life of the church and through these four gospel writers.
Thank you. A question to Bishop Spong. It seems from the language of 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul himself believed in a physical resurrection as having taken place. How would you account for that?
Well, I would disagree with that. I don't think that idea even occurred to Paul. He spends a lot of time trying to understand what a body is, and he winds up with all sorts of new analogies. He says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. But let's look at the people that he lists in that list of those who have seen the Lord. He says, first of all, to Peter, Cephas, and then to the 12. That's a fascinating reference because presumably Judas Iscariot is still among them. They don't elect Matthias to replace Judas until the book of Acts, which is some 40 years later. And then he says to 500 brethren at once. And no gospel makes any attempt to try to authenticate that. There are some people that try to make that be the Pentecost experience, but I think that's a very long stretch. And then he says to James, and there's a real debate as to what James that is, and there are three candidates, James the son of Alphaeus, James the son of Zebedee, and James the brother of Jesus. And I would say that the weight of New Testament scholarship would identify that as James the brother of Jesus. And then he says to the apostles, now who are they? He's already listed the 12. This seems to be a new group, or these apostles aren't the same as the disciples. And then in the most telling way, he says, he appeared to me. I think it is terribly important that we recognize that the earliest witness to the resurrection, which is Paul, says that his experience was no different from that of any of the others except that his was last. And Adolf Harnack, a great historian of the Christian church in the 19th century, dated the conversion of Paul from 1 to 6 years after the crucifixion. I don't know of anybody that's challenged that, but you may know of someone who has. But anyway, if it's 1 to 6 years afterwards and Paul says what he experienced was the same as what everybody else experienced, then it can hardly be a resuscitated body that walked out of a grave.
Bishop Spong, I'm sorry, I must ask you to curtail that answer. And please, in our remaining 2 minutes, please be as concise with the time factor as you can be. A question for Dr. Craig.
Do I not get a counter response?
Yes, you do. Okay. I'm sorry.
I think it's very clear that Paul believed in a physical resurrection. When he describes what kind of body the resurrected will have, he says that it is sown a perishable body, it is raised as an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual or supernatural body. There is historical continuity between the body that is sown and the body that is raised. So there is no doubt in my mind that when Paul said he was buried and he was raised, Paul assumed that there was an empty tomb left behind, that this was a physical resurrection. Again, he uses the demonstrative word this perishable must put on the imperishable, this corruptible must put on incorruption. When he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, flesh and blood is a Semitic idiom meaning people, frail human nature, as when he says in Galatians that when he was converted, I did not confer with flesh and blood, but I went away into Arabia. And what he means is what he says in the second half of the verse, the corruptible cannot put on incorruption, it must therefore be transformed.
Thank you very much, Dr. Craig. And we have time for one more question, and I'm going to take the privilege of being moderated to pose my own question. Bishop Spong, you would certainly, listening to your comments in this debate, clearly you think something happened. A religious experience, if we can use the generic term. Do you think the experience of the disciples of Jesus on the resurrection morning was unique to Christianity, or was it a religious experience that might be common to many other religions in the world today?
I have no idea. I only know that we receive it as unique within the Christian tradition. But I long ago stopped telling God what God is able to do with other people. For me, it is a uniquely Christian experience, and I want to walk through the Christ path into the presence of the living God, because that's the reality. My problem with the way you phrase the question and with a lot of the debate is that my problem is that I don't have a language big enough to tell you what I believe the resurrection is. And that's difficult. And I can't use the language of the tradition because it no longer communicates in the world in which I live. But I'm so convinced of the reality of the experience that I keep looking for a way that we can open that experience into the common mind of people and have them walk into it. You see, the resurrection doesn't mean anything if it was just an event 2,000 years ago. It's got to be an eternal event which continues to resurrect in every generation. So I don't want to bind it in time with physical symbols.
Thank you very much, Bishop Spong. Dr. Craig.
Well, I certainly agree that it must continue on in time, but it can't continue on in time unless it had a beginning, unless there was a seminal event at the root. And this gets back to the simple Simon theory, as I call it. Bishop Spong, and I quoted him, says that Simon came to see that it is in giving love away that we find love, in giving life away we find life. And that's an insight that is not unique to Christianity. Clearly, it's a true insight, but it's hardly unique to the Christian faith. And it is hardly expressed by saying he is risen from the dead, which, as N.T. Wright said, had never been used in antiquity in that sort of way. It always, in paganism, Judaism, and Christianity, referred to a physical bodily resurrection from the dead. So I don't think that Bishop Spong has really come to grips with his own work, which is very fine, on this incredible transformation that occurred. He's still left with that big gaping hole in the middle of the first century that begs to be filled by the resurrection itself.
Dr. Craig, thank you very much. And that, unfortunately, concludes our general question time. We now have 5 minutes for each of the debaters to make a closing statement. And I ask Bishop Spong to sit down and Dr. Craig to start.
Thank you. Well, in my closing statement, I'd like to draw together some of the threads of this debate and see what conclusions we can reach. I've maintained tonight that the resurrection was a real historical event. We saw that the majority of scholars today, and I mean first-rate scholars, agree on the essential facts to be explained. By contrast, Bishop Spong denies all three of these facts. He rejects the women's discovery of Jesus' empty tomb. He denies that the disciples saw appearances of Jesus. And he even denies that the original disciples believed in Jesus' resurrection at all, as that word is properly defined. Ironically, then, this places his views further outside of mainstream scholarship than the views of the fundamentalists that he so scornfully speaks of in his writings. Moreover, I think we saw that if you're open to the existence of God, then it's pretty hard to deny that the best explanation of the facts is that God raised Jesus from the dead. And again, sadly, this explanation, which is the one given by the original eyewitnesses, isn't available to Bishop Spong because he doesn't believe in the existence of a personal God distinct from the universe who is the creator of the world. And so he's forced to these desperate expedients like the simple Simon theory, which postulates a cause that is neither big enough nor powerful enough to explain the facts, and which is therefore convinced almost, well, I think virtually no one, certainly no scholar. Now, if I'm right that the resurrection of Jesus really did happen, then I think this has enormous implications for today. It means that Jesus is not just some person in the dusty pages of ancient history or a symbolic figure on a stained glass window. Rather, he is alive and can be known today. Moreover, as the conqueror of death, he holds the key that unlocks the door to eternal life. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die." I think it's one of the tragedies of our day that millions of people in mainline Protestant denominations have been denied the opportunity of such a personal relationship with Christ because their churches have been derouted by liberal theology which replaced the risen Christ with myths and symbols. Instead of the gospel, the laity are fed a blasé diet of humanism and moralistic sermonizing. And as a result, their hearts are left empty and craving for spiritual reality. I know. I've been there. You see, I wasn't raised in a church-going home myself. But when I became a teenager, I began to ask the big questions in life. And in the search for answers, I began to attend a church in our community. Unfortunately, it was a liberal church, which no longer preached the gospel that Christ died for our sins and was raised for our redemption. As one lay leader confided privately to me, it was just a social country club where the dues were $1 a week in the offering plate. And I found no answers there, nothing to fill the spiritual void that was in my soul. And then one day I walked into my German class and I sat down behind a girl who's one of these types, you know, that is always so happy, it just makes you sick. And I tapped her on the shoulder, and she turned around, and I said, "Sandy, what are you always so happy about anyway?" And she said, "Well, Bill, it's because I know Jesus Christ is my personal Savior." And I said, "Well, I go to church." And she said, "That's not enough, Bill. You've got to have him really living in your heart." And I said, "Well, what would he want to do a thing like that for?" And she said, "Because he loves you, Bill." And that just hit me like a ton of bricks. Here I was so filled with despair and emptiness, and she said that there was someone who really loved me, and who was it but the God of the universe? And that thought staggered me, to think that the God of the universe could love that worm, Bill Craig, down there on that speck of dust called planet Earth. I began to read the New Testament, and as I did so, I was captivated by the person of Jesus of Nazareth. His words had the ring of truth about them, and there was an authenticity about his life that wasn't characteristic of these people who claimed to be his followers in the church I was going to. And I realized I couldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Well, after a period of about 6 months of the most intense soul-searching, I just came to the end of myself and cried out to God. And I felt this tremendous infusion of joy, like a balloon being blown up until it was ready to burst. I rushed outside. It was a warm Midwestern summer night. I could see the Milky Way from horizon to horizon. And I thought, God, I've come to know God. And that moment changed my whole life. You see, I thought enough about this message to realize if it were really the truth, if it were really the truth, then I could do nothing less than devote my entire life to spreading this message among mankind. And so if you're in the situation I was in, I'd invite you to do the same thing I did. Pick up the New Testament, begin to read it, and ask yourself, could this really be the truth? I believe that it could change your life in the way that it changed mine.
Dr. Craig, thank you. Bishop Spong.
Bill, I rejoice in your conversion experience. I'm sorry that you decided to define my understanding of God, and I think you did it very inadequately. But I also was raised in that kind of church, the kind that spoke to you, and it didn't speak to me. Maybe that says people are different. In the early part of the 20th century, a group of evangelical Christians published a series of tracts that they called The Fundamentals. This was their attempt, in the light of the great advances over the last 600 years, from Copernicus to Einstein and perhaps far beyond that, which had eroded and shattered certain religious convictions, and they wanted to strike back. They wanted to find out what were the irreducible fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith, and one of them, they said, was the physical, bodily, corpuscular nature of the resurrected body of Jesus. I think they confused the fundamental and foundational experience of the Christian faith and its power with a human explanation of that experience. I agree that the reality of the resurrection is fundamental to Christianity. I do not think that the first century explanations of that reality is fundamental to Christian belief. I'd like to close this by going into something with which I close almost every lecture I give. I cannot tell you who God is. I cannot tell you what God is. No human being can do that. That's beyond the human capacity. All I can tell you is how I believe I have experienced God. That's why I was happy to hear Bill tell us how he has experienced God. Well, I've experienced God too. But I've experienced God as the source of life. And if God is the source of life, the only way I can worship this God is by living fully. And the more fully I live, the more I bear witness to this God of life. And I've experienced God as the source of love. And if God is the source of love, then the only way I can worship this God is by loving wastefully. And the more deeply and wastefully I love, the more I make this God visible. And thirdly, I experience God, in the words of my great teacher, Paul Tillich, as the ground of all being. It's a cumbersome phrase. But if God is the ground of all being, I worship God by having the courage to be all that I am capable of being. And the more deeply and fully I can be who I am, then I make God visible. And to that I add this line, crucial to me, I am a Christian. By that I mean that when I look at Jesus, I see a life so totally lived that I believe I see in him the very source of life. I see a life that's so wastefully loved that I believe I see in him the source of love. I see one who has the courage to be all that he can be, whether he's being hailed as the king at Palm Sunday or crucified on Good Friday. He still is all that he can be, and so he bears witness to me of the ground of all being. And I want to be a disciple of that Jesus. But how do I follow Christ? It's not by trying to convert people to my point of view. I long ago gave that up. I follow Christ by trying to build a world where everybody in that world has a better chance to live more fully, to love more wastefully, and to be all that they can be in the infinite variety of our humanity, male and female, black and white, Asian, gay and straight, every kind, left-handed, right-handed, every kind of person. The call of the Christian church is to free the people of this world to be all that they can be, and the power for doing that is in the Christ figure and in the meaning of his resurrection. That, to me, is the essence of the Christian gospel. And it is upon that gospel that I stand, upon that gospel I live, and by that gospel I will die. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Now we return to the biblical story of the appearances of Jesus. Here discussed are the ninth and tenth appearances of Jesus. Now, as we've already seen in previous episodes, the Urantia book tells us that there were 20 appearances by Jesus, by the resurrected Jesus. That's including the last, which was his ascension. And so it's quite obvious that there were many appearances that were not recorded in the New Testament. Let's have a listen-by-listen, side-by-side of each of these last and final appearances. Here, from Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 49, and then again in Acts and Corinthians, Acts 1, verses 3 to 8, 1 Corinthians 15 to 7, the discussion of the 9th and 10th appearance of Jesus in Jerusalem. So let's listen to this from the New Testament's version from the Bible Heritage Foundation, and then to the Urantia Book's final versions of Jesus' final appearances. From paper 193.
Chapter 154, 9th and 10th appearance of Jesus. Jesus also appeared to James. He showed himself to be alive to the other apostles over the space of 40 days and with many proofs speaking to them about the kingdom of God. He told them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said he had heard from him. Jesus reminded them that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me needed to be fulfilled." And he opened their minds so that they understood the Scriptures. He showed them where it was written that Christ should suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin would be preached in his name to all the nations, starting with Jerusalem. Then Jesus told them, "I send forth a promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." They asked the Lord, "Is this the time you are going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the time or the seasons that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth."
Paper 193, Final Appearances and Ascension. The 16th Urantia manifestation of Jesus occurred on Friday, May 5, in the courtyard of Nicodemus, about 9 o'clock at night. On this evening, the Jerusalem believers had made their first attempt to get together since the resurrection. Assembled here at this time were the 11 apostles, the women's corps and their associates, and about 50 other leading disciples of the Master, including a number of the Greeks. This company of believers had been visiting informally for more than half an hour when, suddenly, the Urantia Master appeared in full view and immediately began to instruct them. Said Jesus, "Peace be upon you. This is the most representative group of believers, apostles and disciples, both men and women, to which I have appeared since the time of my deliverance from the flesh. I now call you to witness that I told you beforehand that my sojourn among you must come to an end. I told you that presently I must return to the Father, and then I plainly told you how the chief priests and the rulers of the Jews would deliver me up to be put to death, and that I would rise from the grave. Why then did you allow yourselves to become so disconcerted by all this when it came to pass? And why were you so surprised when I rose from the tomb on the third day? You failed to believe me because you heard my words without comprehending the meaning thereof. And now you should give ear to my words, lest you again make the mistake of hearing my teaching with the mind, while in your hearts you fail to comprehend the meaning. From the beginning of my sojourn as one of you, I taught you that my one purpose was to reveal my Father in heaven to his children on earth. I have lived the God-revealing bestowal that you might experience the God-knowing career. I have revealed God as your Father in heaven. I have revealed you as the sons of God on earth. It is a fact that God loves you, his sons. By faith in my word, this fact becomes an eternal and living truth in your hearts. When, by living faith, you become divinely God-conscious, you are then born of the Spirit as children of light and life, even the eternal life, wherewith you shall ascend the universe of universes and attain the experience of finding God the Father on paradise. I admonish you ever to remember that your mission among men is to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, the reality of the fatherhood of God, and the truth of the sonship of man. Proclaim the whole truth of the good news, not just a part of the saving gospel. Your message is not changed by my resurrection experience. Sonship with God by faith is still the saving truth of the gospel of the kingdom. You are to go forth preaching the love of God and the service of man. That which the world needs most to know is, men are the sons of God, and through faith they can actually realize and daily experience this ennobling truth. My bestowal should help all men to know that they are the children of God, but such knowledge will not suffice if they fail personally to faith grasp the saving truth that they are the living spirit sons of the eternal Father. The gospel of the kingdom is concerned with the love of the Father and the service of His children on earth. Among yourselves, here, you share the knowledge that I have risen from the dead, but that is not strange. I have the power to lay down my life and to take it up again. The Father gives such power to His paradise sons. You should the rather be stirred in your hearts by the knowledge that the dead of an age entered upon the eternal ascent soon after I left Joseph's new tomb. I lived my life in the flesh to show how you can, through loving service, become God-revealing to your fellow men, even as, by loving you and serving you, I have become God-revealing to you. I have lived among you as the Son of Man, that you, and all other men, might know that you are all indeed the sons of God. Therefore, go you now into all the world, preaching this gospel of the kingdom of heaven to all men. Love all men as I have loved you. Serve your fellow mortals as I have served you. Freely you have received, freely give. Only tarry here in Jerusalem while I go to the Father, and until I send you the Spirit of truth. He shall lead you into the enlarged truth, and I will go with you into all the world. I am with you always, and my peace I leave with you. When the Master had spoken to them, he vanished from their sight. It was near daybreak before these believers dispersed. All night they remained together, earnestly discussing the Master's admonitions and contemplating all that had befallen them. James Zebedee and others of the apostles also told them of their experiences with the Maronsha Master in Galilee and recited how he had three times appeared to them. 1. The appearance at Sychar. About 4 o'clock on Sabbath afternoon, May 13, the Master appeared to Nalda and about 75 Samaritan believers near Jacob's well at Sychar. The believers were in the habit of meeting at this place, near where Jesus had spoken to Nalda concerning the water of life. On this day, just as they had finished their discussions of the reported resurrection, Jesus suddenly appeared before them, saying, "Peace be upon you. You rejoice to know that I am the resurrection and the life, but this will avail you nothing unless you are first born of the eternal Spirit, thereby coming to possess by faith the gift of eternal life. If you are the faith sons of my Father, you shall never die, you shall not perish. The gospel of the kingdom has taught you that all men are the sons of God, and this good news concerning the love of the heavenly Father for his children on earth must be carried to all the world. The time has come when you worship God neither on Gerizim nor at Jerusalem, but where you are, as you are, in spirit and in truth. It is your faith that saves your souls. Salvation is the gift of God to all who believe they are his sons. But be not deceived. While salvation is the free gift of God and is bestowed upon all who accept it by faith, there follows the experience of bearing the fruits of this spirit life as it is lived in the flesh. The acceptance of the doctrine of the fatherhood of God implies that you also freely accept the associated truth of the brotherhood of man. And if man is your brother, he is even more than your neighbor, whom the Father requires you to love as yourself. Your brother, being of your own family, you will not only love with a family affection, but you will also serve as you would serve yourself. And you will thus love and serve your brother because you, being my brethren, have been thus loved and served by me. Go then into all the world telling this good news to all creatures of every race, tribe, and nation. My Spirit shall go before you, and I will be with you always." These Samaritans were greatly astonished at this appearance of the Master, and they hastened off to the nearby towns and villages, where they published abroad the news that they had seen Jesus, and that he had talked to them. And this was the 17th Marantia appearance of the Master. Two, the Phoenician appearance. The Master's 18th Marantia appearance was at Tyre on Tuesday, May 16, at a little before 9 o'clock in the evening. Again he appeared at the close of a meeting of believers as they were about to disperse, saying, "Peace be upon you. You rejoice to know that the Son of Man has risen from the dead, because you thereby know that you and your brethren shall also survive mortal death. But such survival is dependent on your having been previously born of the Spirit of truth-seeking and God-finding. The bread of life and the water thereof are given only to those who hunger for truth and thirst for righteousness, for God. The fact that the dead rise is not the gospel of the kingdom. These great truths and these universe facts are all related to this gospel in that they are a part of the result of believing the good news and are embraced in the subsequent experience of those who, by faith, become indeed and in truth the everlasting sons of the eternal God. My Father sent me into the world to proclaim this salvation of sonship to all men. And so send I you abroad to preach this salvation of sonship. Salvation is the free gift of God, but those who are born of the Spirit will immediately begin to show forth the fruits of the Spirit in loving service to their fellow creatures. And the fruits of the divine Spirit, which are yielded in the lives of Spirit-born and God-knowing mortals, are loving service, unselfish devotion, courageous loyalty, sincere fairness, enlightened honesty, undying hope, confiding trust, merciful ministry, unfailing goodness, forgiving tolerance, and enduring peace. If professed believers bear not these fruits of the divine Spirit in their lives, they are dead. The Spirit of truth is not in them. They are useless branches on the living vine, and they soon will be taken away. My Father requires of the children of faith that they bear much Spirit fruit. If, therefore, you are not fruitful, he will dig about your roots and cut away your unfruitful branches. Increasingly must you yield the fruits of the Spirit as you progress heavenward in the kingdom of God. You may enter the kingdom as a child, but the Father requires that you grow up, by grace, to the full stature of spiritual adulthood. And when you go abroad to tell all nations the good news of this gospel, I will go before you, and my Spirit of truth shall abide in your hearts. My peace I leave with you." And then the Master disappeared from their sight. The next day there went out from Tyre those who carried this story to Sidon and even to Antioch and Damascus. Jesus had been with these believers when he was in the flesh, and they were quick to recognize him when he began to teach them. While his friends could not readily recognize his Marantia form when made visible, they were never slow to identify his personality when he spoke to them. 3. Last Appearance in Jerusalem. Early Thursday morning, May 18, Jesus made his last appearance on earth as a Marantia personality. As the 11 apostles were about to sit down to breakfast in the upper chamber of Mary Mark's home, Jesus appeared to them and said, "Peace be upon you. I have asked you to tarry here in Jerusalem until I ascend to the Father, even until I send you the Spirit of truth, who shall soon be poured out upon all flesh, and who shall endow you with power from on high." Simon Zelotes interrupted Jesus, asking, "Then, Master, will you restore the kingdom, and will we see the glory of God manifested on earth?" When Jesus had listened to Simon's question, he answered, "Simon, you still cling to your old ideas about the Jewish Messiah and the material kingdom. But you will receive spiritual power after the Spirit has descended upon you, and you will presently go into all the world preaching this gospel of the kingdom. As the Father sent me into the world, so do I send you. and I wish that you would love and trust one another. Judas is no more with you because his love grew cold, and because he refused to trust you, his loyal brethren. Have you not read in the Scripture, where it is written, "It is not good for man to be alone. No man lives to himself." And also where it says, "He who would have friends must show himself friendly." And did I not even send you out to teach, two and two, that you might not become lonely and fall into the mischief and miseries of isolation? You also well know that, when I was in the flesh, I did not permit myself to be alone for long periods. From the very beginning of our associations, I always had two or three of you constantly by my side, or else very near at hand, even when I communed with the Father. Trust, therefore, and confide in one another. And this is all the more needful, since I am this day going to leave you alone in the world. The hour has come. I am about to go to the Father. When he had spoken, he beckoned for them to come with him, and he led them out on the Mount of Olives, where he bade them farewell preparatory to departing from Urantia. This was a solemn journey to Olivet. Not a word was spoken by any of them from the time they left the upper chamber until Jesus paused with them on the Mount of Olives. Four, causes of Judas's downfall. It was in the first part of the Master's farewell message to his apostles that he alluded to the loss of Judas and held up the tragic fate of their traitorous fellow worker as a solemn warning against the dangers of social and fraternal isolation. It may be helpful to believers in this and in future ages briefly to review the causes of Judas's downfall in the light of the Master's remarks and in view of the accumulated enlightenment of succeeding centuries. As we look back upon this tragedy, we conceive that Judas went wrong primarily because he was very markedly an isolated personality, a personality shut in and away from ordinary social contacts. He persistently refused to confide in or freely fraternize with his fellow apostles. But his being an isolated type of personality would not, in and of itself, have wrought such mischief for Judas had it not been that he also failed to increase in love and grow in spiritual grace. And then, as if to make a bad matter worse, he persistently harbored grudges and fostered such psychologic enemies as revenge and the generalized craving to get even with somebody for all his disappointments. This unfortunate combination of individual peculiarities and mental tendencies conspired to destroy a well-intentioned man who failed to subdue these evils by love, faith, and trust. That Judas need not have gone wrong is well proved by the cases of Thomas and Nathanael, both of whom were cursed with this same sort of suspicion and overdevelopment of the individualistic tendency. Even Andrew and Matthew had many leanings in this direction, but all these men grew to love Jesus and their fellow apostles more and not less as time passed. They grew in grace and in a knowledge of the truth. They became increasingly more trustful of their brethren, and slowly developed the ability to confide in their fellows. Judas persistently refused to confide in his brethren. When he was impelled by the accumulation of his emotional conflicts to seek relief in self-expression, he invariably sought the advice and received the unwise consolation of his unspiritual relatives, or those chance acquaintances, who were either indifferent or actually hostile to the welfare and progress of the spiritual realities of the heavenly kingdom, of which he was one of the 12 consecrated ambassadors on earth. Judas met defeat in his battles of the earth struggle because of the following factors of personal tendencies and character weakness. 1. He was an isolated type of human being. He was highly individualistic and chose to grow into a confirmed, shut-in, and unsociable sort of person. 2. As a child, life had been made too easy for him. He bitterly resented thwarting. He always expected to win. He was a very poor loser. 3. He never acquired a philosophic technique for meeting disappointment. Instead of accepting disappointments as a regular and commonplace feature of human existence, he unfailingly resorted to the practice of blaming someone in particular, or his associates as a group, for all his personal difficulties and disappointments. 4. He was given to holding grudges, he was always entertaining the idea of revenge. 5. He did not like to face facts frankly. He was dishonest in his attitude toward life situations. 6. He disliked to discuss his personal problems with his immediate associates. He refused to talk over his difficulties with his real friends and those who truly loved him. In all the years of their association, he never once went to the master with a purely personal problem. 7. He never learned that the real rewards for noble living are, after all, spiritual prizes, which are not always distributed during this one short life in the flesh. As a result of his persistent isolation of personality, his griefs multiplied, his sorrows increased, his anxieties augmented, and his despair deepened almost beyond endurance. While this self-centered and ultra-individualistic apostle had many psychic, emotional, and spiritual troubles, his main difficulties were: in personality, he was isolated; in mind, he was suspicious and vengeful; in temperament, he was surly and vindictive; emotionally, he was loveless and unforgiving; socially, he was unconfiding and almost wholly self-contained; in spirit, he became arrogant and selfishly ambitious; in life, he ignored those who loved him; and in death, he was friendless. These, then, are the factors of mind and influences of evil which, taken altogether, explain why a well-meaning and otherwise one-time sincere believer in Jesus, even after several years of intimate association with his transforming personality, forsook his fellows, repudiated a sacred cause, renounced his holy calling, and betrayed his divine master.
And now the final appearance of Jesus in his resurrected soul body, or the Marantia body, at his ascension, at the time of his ascension. And this takes place on the Mount of Olives, on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, at 7 o'clock on Thursday morning, May the 18th, AD 30. Let's have a listen to first from the Bible, Mark 16, verses 19 and 20, and from Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53, and Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. The biblical version, then the Urantia Book version, paper 193, section 5.
Chapter 155, The Ascension. After the Lord had spoken to them, he led them out to the mount called Olivet. He blessed them, and then he was carried into heaven as they watched him ascend into the cloud, and sat at the right hand of God, and they worshipped him. And while they were still looking into heaven, two angels in human form stood by them in white apparel, and they said to them, Men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking into heaven? Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, will come again in the same way that you saw him go. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by signs that followed.
5. The Master's Ascension. It was almost 7:30 this Thursday morning, May 18, when Jesus arrived on the western slope of Mount Olivet with his 11 silent and somewhat bewildered apostles. From this location, about 2/3 the way up the mountain, they could look out over Jerusalem and down upon Gethsemane. Jesus now prepared to say his last farewell to the apostles before he took leave of Urantia. As he stood there before them, without being directed, they knelt about him in a circle, and the Master said, I bade you tarry in Jerusalem until you were endowed with power from on high. I am now about to take leave of you. I am about to ascend to my Father, and soon, very soon, will we send into this world of my sojourn the Spirit of Truth. And when he has come, you shall begin the new proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, first in Jerusalem, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Love men with the love wherewith I have loved you, and serve your fellow mortals even as I have served you. By the Spirit, fruits of your lives impel souls to believe the truth that man is a son of God, and that all men are brethren. Remember all I have taught you and the life I have lived among you. My love overshadows you. My spirit will dwell with you, and my peace shall abide upon you. Farewell. When the Maranja master had thus spoken, he vanished from their sight. This so-called ascension of Jesus was in no way different from his other disappearances from mortal vision during the 40 days of his Maranja career on Yarancha. The master went to Adentia by way of Jerusalem, where the Most Highs, under the observation of the Paradise Sun, released Jesus of Nazareth from a Maranja state and, through the spirit channels of ascension, returned him to the status of Paradise Sonship and supreme sovereignty on Salvington. It was about 7:45 this morning when the Maranja Jesus disappeared from the observation of his 11 apostles to begin the ascent to the right hand of his Father, there to receive formal confirmation of his completed sovereignty of the universe of Nevadon. 6. Peter calls a meeting. Acting upon the instruction of Peter, John Mark and others went forth to call the leading disciples together at the home of Mary Mark. By 10:30, 120 of the foremost disciples of Jesus, living in Jerusalem, had foregathered to hear the report of the farewell message of the Master and to learn of his ascension. Among this company was Mary, the mother of Jesus. She had returned to Jerusalem with John Zebedee when the apostles came back from their recent sojourn in Galilee. Soon after Pentecost, she returned to the home of Salome at Bethsaida. James, the brother of Jesus, was also present at this meeting, the first conference of the Master's disciples to be called after the termination of his planetary career. Simon Peter took it upon himself to speak for his fellow apostles and made a thrilling report of the last meeting of the 11 with their Master, and most touchingly portrayed the Master's final farewell and his ascension disappearance. It was a meeting the like of which had never before occurred on this world. This part of the meeting lasted not quite 1 hour. Peter then explained that they had decided to choose a successor to Judas Iscariot, and that a recess would be granted to enable the apostles to decide between the two men who had been suggested for this position, Matthias and Justus. The 11 apostles then went downstairs, where they agreed to cast lots in order to determine which of these men should become an apostle to serve in Judas's place. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was declared to be the new apostle. He was duly inducted into his office and then appointed treasurer. But Matthias had little part in the subsequent activities of the apostles. Soon after Pentecost, the twins returned to their homes in Galilee. Simon Zelotes was in retirement for some time before he went forth preaching the gospel. Thomas worried for a shorter period and then resumed his teaching. Nathanael differed increasingly with Peter regarding preaching about Jesus in the place of proclaiming the former gospel of the kingdom. This disagreement became so acute by the middle of the following month that Nathanael withdrew, going to Philadelphia to visit Abner and Lazarus, and after tarrying there for more than a year, he went on into the lands beyond Mesopotamia, preaching the gospel as he understood it. This left but 6 of the original 12 apostles to become actors on the stage of the early proclamation of the gospel in Jerusalem: Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, and Matthew. Just about noon, the apostles returned to their brethren in the upper chamber and announced that Matthias had been chosen as the new apostle. And then Peter called all of the believers to engage in prayer that they might be prepared to receive the gift of the Spirit which the Master had promised to send. Paper 194, Bestowal of the Spirit of Truth. About 1 o'clock, as the 120 believers were engaged in prayer, they all became aware of a strange presence in the room. At the same time, these disciples all became conscious of a new and profound sense of spiritual joy, security, and confidence. This new consciousness of spiritual strength was immediately followed by a strong urge to go out and publicly proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and the good news that Jesus had risen from the dead. Peter stood up and declared that this must be the coming of the Spirit of Truth which the Master had promised them, and proposed that they go to the temple and begin the proclamation of the good news committed to their hands. And they did just what Peter suggested. These men had been trained and instructed that the gospel which they should preach was the fatherhood of God and the sonship of man. But at just this moment of spiritual ecstasy and personal triumph, the best tidings, the greatest news these men could think of, was the fact of the risen Master. And so they went forth, endowed with power from on high, preaching glad tidings to the people, even salvation through Jesus. But they unintentionally stumbled into the error of substituting some of the facts associated with the gospel for the gospel message itself. Peter unwittingly led off in this mistake, and others followed after him, on down to Paul, who created a new religion out of the new version of the good news. The gospel of the kingdom is the fact of the fatherhood of God, coupled with the resultant truth of the sonship brotherhood of men. Christianity, as it developed from that day, is the fact of God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, in association with the experience of believer fellowship with the risen and glorified Christ. It is not strange that these spirit-infused men should have seized upon this opportunity to express their feelings of triumph over the forces which had sought to destroy their master and end the influence of his teachings. At such a time as this, it was easier to remember their personal association with Jesus and to be thrilled with the assurance that the Master still lived, that their friendship had not ended, and that the Spirit had indeed come upon them even as he had promised. These believers felt themselves suddenly translated into another world, a new existence of joy, power, and glory. The Master had told them the kingdom would come with power, and some of them thought they were beginning to discern what he meant. And when all of this is taken into consideration, it is not difficult to understand how these men came to preach a new gospel about Jesus in the place of their former message of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men. 1. The Pentecost Sermon. The apostles had been in hiding for 40 days. This day happened to be the Jewish festival of Pentecost, and thousands of visitors from all parts of the world were in Jerusalem. Many arrived for this feast, but a majority had tarried in the city since the Passover. Now these frightened apostles emerged from their weeks of seclusion to appear boldly in the temple, where they began to preach the new message of a risen Messiah. And all the disciples were likewise conscious of having received some new spiritual endowment of insight and power. It was about 2 o'clock when Peter stood up in that very place where his master had last taught in this temple, and delivered that impassioned appeal which resulted in the winning of more than 2,000 souls. The master had gone, but they suddenly discovered that this story about him had great power with the people. No wonder they were led on into the further proclamation of that which vindicated their former devotion to Jesus, and at the same time so constrained men to believe in him. 6 of the apostles participated in this meeting: Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, and Matthew. They talked for more than an hour and a half and delivered messages in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, as well as a few words in even other tongues with which they had a speaking acquaintance. The leaders of the Jews were astounded at the boldness of the apostles, but they feared to molest them because of the large numbers who believed their story. By 4:30, more than 2,000 new believers followed the apostles down to the Pool of Siloam, where Peter, Andrew, James, and John baptized them in the Master's name. And it was dark when they had finished with baptizing this multitude. Pentecost was the great festival of baptism, the time for fellowshipping the proselytes at the gate, those Gentiles who desired to serve Yahweh. It was, therefore, the more easy for large numbers of both the Jews and believing Gentiles to submit to baptism on this day. In doing this, they were in no way disconnecting themselves from the Jewish faith. Even for some time after this, the believers in Jesus were a sect within Judaism. All of them, including the apostles, were still loyal to the essential requirements of the Jewish ceremonial system. 2. The Significance of Pentecost. Jesus lived on earth and taught a gospel which redeemed man from the superstition that he was a child of the devil, and elevated him to the dignity of a faith son of God. Jesus' message, as he preached it and lived it in his day, was an effective solvent for man's spiritual difficulties in that day of its statement. And now that he has personally left the world, he sends in his place his Spirit of Truth, who is designed to live in man and, for each new generation, to restate the Jesus message, so that every new group of mortals to appear upon the face of the earth shall have a new and up-to-date version of the gospel, just such personal enlightenment and group guidance as will prove to be an effective solvent for man's ever new and varied spiritual difficulties. The first mission of this Spirit is, of course, to foster and personalize truth, for it is the comprehension of truth that constitutes the highest form of human liberty. Next, it is the purpose of this Spirit to destroy the believer's feeling of orphanhood. Jesus having been among men, all believers would experience a sense of loneliness had not the Spirit of Truth come to dwell in men's hearts. This bestowal of the Son's Spirit effectively prepared all normal men's minds for the subsequent universal bestowal of the Father's Spirit, the Adjuster, upon all mankind. In a certain sense, the Spirit of Truth is the Spirit of both the Universal Father and the Creator Son. Do not make the mistake of expecting to become strongly intellectually conscious of the outpoured Spirit of Truth. The Spirit never creates a consciousness of himself, only a consciousness of Michael, the Son. From the beginning, Jesus taught that the Spirit would not speak of himself. The proof, therefore, of your fellowship with the Spirit of Truth is not to be found in your consciousness of this Spirit, but rather in your experience of enhanced fellowship with Michael. The Spirit also came to help men recall and understand the words of the Master, as well as to illuminate and reinterpret his life on earth. Next, the Spirit of Truth came to help the believer to witness to the realities of Jesus' teachings and his life as he lived it in the flesh, and as he now again lives it anew and afresh in the individual believer of each passing generation of the Spirit-filled sons of God. Thus it appears that the Spirit of Truth comes really to lead all believers into all truth, into the expanding knowledge of the experience of the living and growing spiritual consciousness of the reality of eternal and descending sonship with God. Jesus lived a life which is a revelation of man submitted to the Father's will, not an example for any man literally to attempt to follow. This life in the flesh, together with his death on the cross and subsequent resurrection, presently became a new gospel of the ransom which had thus been paid in order to purchase man back from the clutch of the evil one, from the condemnation of an offended God. Nevertheless, even though the gospel did become greatly distorted, it remains a fact that this new message about Jesus carried along with it many of the fundamental truths and teachings of his earlier gospel of the kingdom. And, sooner or later, these concealed truths of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men will emerge to effectually transform the civilization of all mankind. But these mistakes of the intellect in no way interfered with the believer's great progress in growth and spirit. In less than a month after the bestowal of the Spirit of Truth, the apostles made more individual spiritual progress than during their almost 4 years of personal and loving association with the Master. Neither did this substitution of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus for the saving gospel truth of sonship with God in any way interfere with the rapid spread of their teachings. On the contrary, this overshadowing of Jesus' message by the new teachings about his person and resurrection seemed greatly to facilitate the preaching of the good news. The term baptism of the Spirit, which came into such general use about this time, merely signified the conscious reception of this gift of the Spirit of Truth and the personal acknowledgement of this new spiritual power as an augmentation of all spiritual influences previously experienced by God-knowing souls. Since the bestowal of the Spirit of Truth, man is subject to the teaching and guidance of a threefold spirit endowment, the Spirit of the Father, the Thought Adjuster, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In a way, mankind is subject to the double influence of the sevenfold appeal of the universe spirit influences. The early evolutionary races of mortals are subject to the progressive contact of the seven adjutant mind spirits of the local universe mother spirit. As man progresses upward in the scale of intelligence and spiritual perception, there eventually come to hover over him and dwell within him the seven higher spirit influences. And these seven spirits of the advancing worlds are 1. The bestowed spirit of the Universal Father, the Thought Adjusters. 2. The spirit presence of the Eternal Son, the spirit gravity of the universe of universes, and the certain channel of all spirit communion. 3. The spirit presence of the Infinite Spirit, the universal spirit mind of all creation, the spiritual source of the intellectual kinship of all progressive intelligences. 4. The spirit of the Universal Father and the Creator Son, the spirit of truth, generally regarded as the spirit of the universe Son. 5. The spirit of the Infinite Spirit and the Universe Mother Spirit, the Holy Spirit, generally regarded as the spirit of the Universe Spirit. 6. The Mind Spirit of the Universe Mother Spirit, the seven adjutant mind spirits of the local universe. 7. The spirit of the Father, Sons, and Spirits, the new name spirit of the ascending mortals of the realms after the fusion of the mortal spirit-born soul with the Paradise Thought Adjuster, and after the subsequent attainment of the divinity and glorification of the status of the Paradise Core of the Finality. And so did the bestowal of the Spirit of Truth bring to the world and its peoples the last of the Spirit endowment designed to aid in the ascending search for God. 3. What happened at Pentecost? Many queer and strange teachings became associated with the early narratives of the day of Pentecost. In subsequent times, the events of this day, on which the Spirit of Truth, the new teacher, came to dwell with mankind, have become confused with the foolish outbreaks of rampant emotionalism. The chief mission of this outpoured Spirit of the Father and the Son is to teach men about the truths of the Father's love and the Son's mercy. These are the truths of divinity which men can comprehend more fully than all the other divine traits of character. The Spirit of Truth is concerned primarily with the revelation of the Father's spirit nature and the Son's moral character. The Creator Son in the flesh revealed God to men. The Spirit of Truth in the heart reveals the Creator Son to men. When man yields the fruits of the Spirit in his life, he is simply showing forth the traits which the Master manifested in his own earthly life. When Jesus was on earth, he lived his life as one personality, Jesus of Nazareth. As the indwelling spirit of the new teacher, the Master has, since Pentecost, been able to live his life anew in the experience of every truth-taught believer. Many things which happen in the course of a human life are hard to understand, difficult to reconcile with the idea that this is a universe in which truth prevails and in which righteousness triumphs. It so often appears that slander, lies, dishonesty, and unrighteousness, sin, prevail. Does faith, after all, triumph over evil, sin, and iniquity? It does. And the life and death of Jesus are the eternal proof that the truth of goodness and the faith of the Spirit-led creature will always be vindicated. They taunted Jesus on the cross, saying, "Let us see if God will come and deliver him." It looked dark on that day of the crucifixion, but it was gloriously bright on the resurrection morning. It was still brighter and more joyous on the day of Pentecost. The religions of pessimistic despair seek to obtain release from the burdens of life. They crave extinction in endless slumber and rest. These are the religions of primitive fear and dread. The religion of Jesus is a new gospel of faith to be proclaimed to struggling humanity. This new religion is founded on faith, hope, and love. To Jesus, mortal life had dealt its hardest, cruelest, and bitterest blows, and this man met these ministrations of despair with faith, courage, and the unswerving determination to do his Father's will. Jesus met life in all its terrible reality and mastered it, even in death. He did not use religion as a release from life. The religion of Jesus does not seek to escape this life in order to enjoy the waiting bliss of another existence. The religion of Jesus provides the joy and peace of another and spiritual existence to enhance and ennoble the life which men now live in the flesh. If religion is an opiate to the people, it is not the religion of Jesus. On the cross, he refused to drink the deadening drug, and his spirit poured out upon all flesh is a mighty world influence which leads man upward and urges him onward. The spiritual forward urge is the most powerful driving force present in this world. The truth-learning believer is the one progressive and aggressive soul on earth. On the day of Pentecost, the religion of Jesus broke all national restrictions and racial fetters. It is forever true, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. On this day, the Spirit of Truth became the personal gift from the Master to every mortal. The Spirit was bestowed for the purpose of qualifying believers more effectively to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But they mistook the experience of receiving the outpoured Spirit for a part of the new gospel which they were unconsciously formulating. Do not overlook the fact that the Spirit of Truth was bestowed upon all sincere believers. This gift of the Spirit did not come only to the apostles. The 120 men and women assembled in the upper chamber all received the new teacher, as did all the honest of heart throughout the whole world. This new teacher was bestowed upon mankind, and every soul received him in accordance with the love for truth and the capacity to grasp and comprehend spiritual realities. At last, true religion is delivered from the custody of priests and all sacred classes, and finds its real manifestation in the individual souls of men. The religion of Jesus fosters the highest type of human civilization in that it creates the highest type of spiritual personality and proclaims the sacredness of that person. The coming of the Spirit of Truth on Pentecost made possible a religion which is neither radical nor conservative. It is neither the old nor the new. It is to be dominated neither by the old nor the young. The fact of Jesus' earthly life provides a fixed point for the anchor of time, while the bestowal of the Spirit of Truth provides for the everlasting expansion and endless growth of the religion which he lived and the gospel which he proclaimed. The Spirit guides into all truth. He is the teacher of an expanding and always growing religion of endless progress and divine unfolding. This new teacher will be forever unfolding to the truth-seeking believer that which was so divinely folded up in the person and nature of the Son of Man. The manifestations associated with the bestowal of the new teacher and the reception of the apostles' preaching by the men of various races and nations gathered together at Jerusalem indicate the universality of the religion of Jesus. The gospel of the kingdom was to be identified with no particular race, culture, or language. This day of Pentecost witnessed the great effort of the Spirit to liberate the religion of Jesus from its inherited Jewish fetters. Even after this demonstration of pouring out the Spirit upon all flesh, the apostles at first endeavored to impose the requirements of Judaism upon their converts. Even Paul had trouble with his Jerusalem brethren because he refused to subject the Gentiles to these Jewish practices. No revealed religion can spread to all the world when it makes the serious mistake of becoming permeated with some national culture or associated with established racial, social, or economic practices. The bestowal of the Spirit of Truth was independent of all forms, ceremonies, sacred places, and special behavior by those who received the fullness of its manifestation. When the Spirit came upon those assembled in the upper chamber, they were simply sitting there, having just been engaged in silent prayer. The Spirit was bestowed in the country as well as in the city. It was not necessary for the apostles to go apart to a lonely place for years of solitary meditation in order to receive the Spirit. For all time, Pentecost disassociates the idea of spiritual experience from the notion of especially favorable environments. Pentecost, with its spiritual endowment, was designed forever to loose the religion of the Master from all dependence upon physical force. The teachers of this new religion are now equipped with spiritual weapons. They are to go out to conquer the world with unfailing forgiveness, matchless goodwill, and abounding love. They are equipped to overcome evil with good, to vanquish hate by love, to destroy fear with a courageous and living faith in truth. Jesus had already taught his followers that his religion was never passive, always were his disciples to be active and positive in their ministry of mercy and in their manifestations of love. No longer did these believers look upon Yahweh as the Lord of hosts. They now regarded the eternal deity as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. They made that progress at least, even if they did in some measure fail fully to grasp the truth that God is also the spiritual father of every individual. Pentecost endowed mortal man with the power to forgive personal injuries, to keep sweet in the midst of the gravest injustice, to remain unmoved in the face of appalling danger, and to challenge the evils of hate and anger by the fearless acts of love and forbearance. Urantia has passed through the ravages of great and destructive wars in its history. All participants in these terrible struggles met with defeat. There was but one victor. There was only one who came out of these embittered struggles with an enhanced reputation. That was Jesus of Nazareth, and his gospel of overcoming evil with good. The secret of a better civilization is bound up in the Master's teachings of the brotherhood of man, the goodwill of love, and mutual trust. Up to Pentecost, religion had revealed only man seeking for God. Since Pentecost, man is still searching for God, but there shines out over the world the spectacle of God also seeking for man, and sending his Spirit to dwell within him when he has found him. Before the teachings of Jesus, which culminated in Pentecost, women had little or no spiritual standing in the tenets of the older religions. After Pentecost, in the brotherhood of the kingdom, woman stood before God on an equality with man. Among the 120 who received this special visitation of the Spirit were many of the women disciples, and they shared these blessings equally with the men believers. No longer can man presume to monopolize the ministry of religious service. The Pharisee might go on thanking God that he was not born a woman, a leper, or a Gentile, but among the followers of Jesus, woman has been forever set free from all religious discriminations based on sex. Pentecost obliterated all religious discrimination founded on racial distinction, cultural differences, social caste, or sex prejudice. No wonder these believers in the new religion would cry out, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Both the mother and brother of Jesus were present among the 120 believers, and as members of this common group of disciples, they also received the outpoured Spirit. They received no more of the good gift than did their fellows. No special gift was bestowed upon the members of Jesus' earthly family. Pentecost marked the end of special priesthoods and all belief in sacred families. Before Pentecost, the apostles had given up much for Jesus. They had sacrificed their homes, families, friends, worldly goods, and positions. At Pentecost, they gave themselves to God, and the Father and the Son responded by giving themselves to man, sending their spirits to live within men. This experience of losing self and finding the Spirit was not one of emotion. It was an act of intelligent self-surrender and unreserved consecration. Pentecost was the call to spiritual unity among gospel believers. When the Spirit descended on the disciples at Jerusalem, the same thing happened in Philadelphia, Alexandria, and at all other places where true believers dwelt. It was literally true that there was but one heart and soul among the multitude of the believers. The religion of Jesus is the most powerful unifying influence the world has ever known. Pentecost was designed to lessen the self-assertiveness of individuals, groups, nations, and races. It is this spirit of self-assertiveness which so increases in tension that it periodically breaks loose in destructive wars. Mankind can be unified only by the spiritual approach, and the Spirit of Truth is a world influence which is universal. The coming of the Spirit of Truth purifies the human heart and leads the recipient to formulate a life purpose single to the will of God and the welfare of men. The material spirit of selfishness has been swallowed up in this new spiritual bestowal of selflessness. Pentecost, then and now, signifies that the Jesus of history has become the divine Son of living experience. The joy of this outpoured Spirit, when it is consciously experienced in human life, is a tonic for health, a stimulus for mind, and an unfailing energy for the soul. Prayer did not bring the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but it did have much to do with determining the capacity for receptivity which characterized the individual believers. Prayer does not move the divine heart to liberality of bestowal, but it does so often dig out larger and deeper channels wherein the divine bestowals may flow to the hearts and souls of those who thus remember to maintain unbroken communion with their Maker through sincere prayer and true worship.
So, there you have it. The greatest story ever told. Except that it's not a story. This was real event. These were real people. And the descending aspect of Michael into the baby Jesus and the life that he lived changed our world for all time. Join us next week as we follow the birth of Christianity from the New Testament Bible through the books of Acts, the letters of Paul, on to the book of Revelation. We'd like to thank the Urantia Book Fellowship and the Bible Heritage Foundation for the story of Jesus and permission to use this. And we'd like to thank Dr. Craig and Bishop Spong for their debate on the resurrection. Join us next week as we proceed into the New Testament and the birth of the Christian Church and Christianity. Thank you.